I'm going to read from Mark chapter 3 and verse 13 following. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. In a couple of weeks' time, we're going to start a Sunday evening series on the letters of John that we find at the end of the Bible, and they've been on my wish list for a long time now. But this evening, I thought in preparation to that series, you can have a couple of weeks to go and read 1, 2 and 3 John. I thought in preparation for that, we would do a study or an introduction to John himself, a sort of meet the author, if you like. John was one of the first people who ever heard those wonderful words from Jesus, "Follow me." He'd been a fisherman alongside his brother James, working for their father Zebedee off of the shores of Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee. He'd probably been in his late teens, maybe in his early 20s. When Jesus had come to him that day and said, "Follow me." And by the time he writes this letter, we think that some 65 years have passed since he was first called. So with my apologies to any octogenarians amongst us this evening or listening in, he was an old man, quite an old man. But you know, 65 years of following Jesus has carved such a beautiful character into this person. Right from the early records that we have from the church fathers are the people that we talk about who followed the apostles, the next generation on from the apostles. So Adam told us about Polycarp from Smyrna a few Sundays ago. Well, Polycarp was ordained by John into the ministry. So he actually was the connection. And these church fathers, when they talked about John, they invariably referred to him as, anyone know, the apostle of love. He was referred to from the early times as the apostle of love. That doesn't mean he was some soft, soppy, sentimental person who crooned soul songs into his apostolic microphone. The letter we'll be looking at is uncompromising at times, isn't it? It is, when it comes to truth, John is black and white. John isn't a person who just says, "Oh, I love you all, doesn't matter what you do. Yeah, all come in and welcome. Let's just love each other." John is so clear about what is Christianity and what isn't Christianity. And throughout his letter, he says, "I don't want you to be deceived if you're not walking in the right way." John MacArthur writes, "John really is a man for our times. His writing is bold and direct. He is committed to absolutes. He is black and white. He is a very exclusive preacher in a very inclusive time. These are days when Christian thinking is loose, if it is Christian at all. It's accepting, it's tolerant, inclusive, uncertain, it's lacking in conviction and given to compromise. This is a perfect time to hear from John. The epistles provide for us a powerful message for an uncertain church today." John is not all love and no truth. But also John is not all truth and no love. He is all love and all truth. He brings these together so powerfully. And so when he's warning us, when he's encouraging us, when he's assuring us, everything is saturated in love. I think I'm right in saying it. I think it's 40 times in 5 chapters John mentions love, either in a noun or a verb. Talk about the love of God, won't he? See what manner of love the Father's lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. And he goes on to say, the world doesn't know what we are, and we don't really know what we are yet, but when we see him as he is, we're going to be like him as he is. And anyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure. Love and truth. He'll say, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if we have this love in us, then brothers, sisters, ought we not to love one another? He's always talking about love and truth. Now, there are a lot worse things to be remembered for than being a person of love, aren't there? I wonder what my legacy will be. You say you won't have one, no one will remember you. You're probably right. But if someone did remember me, if someone were to remember you, what would be the legacy that you'd left behind? It's a rather sobering thought, isn't it? I was preaching in Salisbury a couple of Sundays ago in the morning, and then Froome up in the dark depths of Somerset in the evening, and it meant that I could go and visit my father-in-law's grave, which is in Warminster, just halfway between the two. I wanted to see that the headstone that had been put up a year and a bit more after his burial, and it was lovely to see Dad's headstone speaking out a legacy. He went through so much in his life, so much illness, so much poverty, so much hardship, and yet his motto throughout his life, probably say it most days, is God is good. Always beaming out, God is good. And a couple of gravestones down was another legacy, another testimony that someone had written about their loved one. He made people laugh. Well, that's a lovely thing to be able to do, but it isn't much of a legacy, is it? You made people laugh. You were the funny man. John's legacy was he loved people because he knew that God in Jesus had loved him. And I love the way that he's still growing as he gets to the end of his life, even though he's been through so much. He's definitely a man who finishes the Christian life stronger than he started it. And I'm not sure that's always the case, is it? Thinking a lot about this recently. Some of us can become jaded and stagnant and grow cynical and disappointed and disillusioned. We become bitter, we become more critical and judgmental as the years go by. And that's not the way that it's supposed to be. For sure, there can be horrible diseases. We've been thinking about dementia and things like that that rob us of our memories and our minds. And for Christians who get overtaken by those illnesses, we can just thank God that he remembers. And he will hold them fast, even when memory is taken away. But for others of us, I think it's just that we've forgotten how much we need the gospel at the end of our lives, as well as in the middle of our lives, as we did at the beginning of our Christian lives. Well, we'll find John pressing the gospel home to every stage of life. One of my favourite parts of 1 John is the bit in chapter 2 that we finished with, where he talks to little children, fathers, young men. Little children, fathers, young men. And you can add young women and mothers alongside those as well. He's talking to each of the three stages of life. And do you notice the same thing he says? I can't wait to get to this bit. I am definitely having this part for myself. nobody's taking that bit away. You notice the same thing he says to the old men, the fathers. He comes back to tell them the same message, repeated. You know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, old men, not because of all the things you've done, not because of the great track record behind you. I'm writing to you to remind you that you know Jesus. Because when you come to the end, that's all that matters. And really, it's all that matters in the middle and at the beginning. And he wants you to share his joy, which comes from sharing fellowship with the Father and the Son. So if you're in a cold and stale state, if you're cynical and isolated, then John will soak you in the gospel. And it will be good. It will be painful, but it will be good. Well, maybe you're thinking, that's great that everybody knew this loving person and referred to him as the apostle of love. Great for him, but I'm just not like that. Well, I've got news for you. Nor was John. John wasn't just like that. So I don't know if it was my first point or my second point. I don't want to shortchange you, so I call this my second point. The first point was everything we've said up to now, what John became, I guess. The second point is what John was. And we go back to Jesus' nickname for John. I'm sure most of you are aware of it. Jesus had a nickname for James and John, which was Boanerges. Now, you might look a bit surprised as to what that means, but it's translated, thankfully, in our Bibles, which means sons of thunder. Or if we were to translate it directly from the Aramaic, it would be sons of rage. Now, to me, that sounds a little bit more like the Galilean chapter of the Hell's Angels than one of the apostolic band, the sons of rage. And it wasn't other people that referred to James and John as the sons of rage. They might well have thought that, but I mean, if you're a person who flies off in a rage, you probably don't say that sort of thing to them. But it was Jesus who gave them that name. The one who knew the hearts of all men had coined that nickname for them. So what does it suggest to you? Well, it's blindingly obvious, isn't it? John was an angry young man. John was combative and competitive. He was bombastic and insensitive. And Jesus certainly didn't get this wrong. There were three occasions, just very obviously, that jump out of the gospel accounts where John shows that he is a son of rage. The first occasion was when Jesus had turned round from the north and he's now heading toward Jerusalem with his destiny at the cross. And they had to go through Samaria, bandit land. Samaritans and the Jews were very suspicious of each other. They didn't get on. And Jesus, as they went through Samaria, had sent some of the disciples ahead just to see if the village would receive them. And the village said, no. You're not coming in here because Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And this son of rage, John, with his brother James, said to Jesus, okay, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume this village? And Jesus rebuked him, told John off. He is not one with him in their rage and their fury. I wonder if after the gospel had gone from Jerusalem to Samaria before going on to the ends of the earth, John had had to revisit this village, preach in their church that wouldn't have been there had John had his way, because he wanted to nuke the place in his fury. And then Mark tells us more. After the Mount of Transfiguration experience that only Peter, James and John had been taken with Jesus to see, They'd come down from the mountain and they'd been confronted with a whole scene of spiritual impotence. The rest of the disciples were desperately trying to cast a demon out of a young boy and they were failing. And straight after that, an argument starts about who's the greatest disciple. Now you can probably put the data together here. James, Peter and John have not been involved in the failure. So who's saying they're better than the others? I think it's James and John, isn't it? And probably Peter. And they're having this great tussle and Jesus has to stop it. You break up this squabbling bunch of children. And no, it's dishonor to children. Adults. And he brings in a child and sits the child down and says, look, you need to be humble. You need to receive the kingdom like this little child. Look at you. This child's far more mature than you. And John, with Peter-like crassness, breaks in and says straight after this to Jesus, I saw someone trying to cast out demons in your name and he wasn't one of us, so I told him to stop. And Jesus again rebukes him and says, those people who are not against us are for us. John, you can be so narrow in your thinking. You can be so sectarian. It's all about they don't follow us. Have you asked whether or not he might follow me? He was doing it in my name. And straight after that, James and John steal a march on the others and they come up to Jesus and they say, we want you to do something for us. They're ordering Jesus around now. And it's just a little thing. We just want the two best seats in the kingdom. We want two thrones next to yours, right at the center of heaven, so that you'll be there and we'll be right there beside you. And surprise, the other disciples were a little bit offended about this. So here is this person whose actions were at least divisive, probably selfish, and more than likely the outworking of a very insecure mind. Let's think about that. Has Jesus chosen wisely? Is the future church going to be safe in the hands of a man who wants to napalm all and any opposition at the very first opportunity because he can't handle rejection? Is that a great way for evangelism? Priory Road doesn't respond to our leaflets, so let's pray for fire to fall. And Station Road will be next. Is that what Jesus wants? Is it going to be safe in the hands of a person who is so narrow-minded and sectarian that anyone who is not following us and using the same version of the Bible as us and singing the same hymns as us is clearly the enemy, even if they're following Jesus? Is it safe in the hands of people who are so obsessed with their own position in the kingdom and their own greatness that others really don't matter? Well, that is not going to build the church. And John, the son of rage, was a mess. But I find that encouraging and helpful. Because it tells me, A, that Jesus has not chosen us because of what we are. He didn't look for the easiest cases that just needed a tiny bit of spiritual filler and then a nice glossy top coat. There are none like that. Jesus took on real, impossible cases like John and you and me. And he knows us. And he cuts through the facades and he can put the finger straight on the sickness in our lives. John, you're the son of rage. I wonder if Jesus has a nickname for me. I think it might be rather a long one, you know. Does he have one for you? As he sees through everything that we hide from other people and calls us the people that we are by nature. But Jesus has chosen people like this. Be encouraged. And then, I don't know what we're on now, but did we do 2A, 2B it must be. Jesus doesn't leave us where we were. The gospel, first of all, changes our status so that sons of rage can be called sons of God. But then it begins to work deep in our lives so that sons and daughters of rage can be transformed into sons and daughters of love, because that is John's story. And then C, we don't need to hide behind the excuse anymore that we so often do of, well, I'm just like that by nature. It's just my personality. It's just my character. It's just how I am. That was just how John was. Look what grace did in his life. It brought him to new starts and transformation. And then D, was it? You're more on the ball than me this evening. D, it makes us more patient with others because Jesus hasn't finished with them yet. And he's winning equally big battles in their lives. I reckon we'd have been outraged at the behaviour of most of the apostles, wouldn't we, if we'd known them? We'd be so offended by them. We'd have written them off with their jealousies and their selfishness and their anger, their narrow-mindedness, their cowardice, their doubts, their fools, their failings. And we would have said, nothing good can be done with those people. I don't want to know people like that. Well, you read the Bible, Jesus didn't write those people off. And don't write others off as they go through the struggles of their lives. They need you to recognize the spiritual sicknesses of their lives and be able to minister the gospel to them. And then E, don't forget that even you are not quite the finished article yet. And grace still has a work to do in your life, so be prepared for Jesus to use others, including John and his powerful first epistle, but others within the church, to minister to your lives as well. But what is the answer? Jesus's nickname for John, we've seen firstly what John became, the apostle of love. We've seen Jesus's nickname for John, the son of rage. Well, that wasn't the answer. That was just Jesus putting his finger on the problem. How did he get from what he became, what he was, to what he became? And I think the answer is Jesus's new name for John. Do you remember what it is? I'm sure you've read it many, many times in the Gospel of John, where not once does he refer to himself as John, but he always refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, I'll be honest with you, it's only taken me 51 and a half years to grasp the significance of that, because it's always grated with me when John wrote that way. Maybe I'm not alone here. As you're reading through John's gospel, it was the one that Jesus loved. So that's John. If John had written, the one who was always putting their foot in it, we say, oh yeah, that's Peter. The one who was always doubting, Thomas. The one who was also known as Captain Slow, that'll be Philip. The disciple that Jesus really loved, oh, that's John. But it's really dawned on me this week that this is not John being proud. This is John opening up the secret of his new life. And the focus is not on John. The focus is on the love of Jesus. And John is just in awe and wonder, testifying not to the fact that Jesus loved him more than others, because somehow he was better than others, but that Jesus loved him at all. This is my identity, John is now saying. I am a person who is loved by Jesus. I've come to rest in that. I'm not a person who's got to come first anymore. I'm not a person who's got to have the top position anymore, because I found the greatest thing in the world. I am loved by Jesus. And he writes this epistle because he wants you to know how much you are loved by Jesus. John was what he was, simply because of the deep, deep love of Jesus. And I think that was the new name that Jesus had given him. It must be because the Holy Spirit moved John to write John's gospel and didn't let him write John, but made him write the disciple that Jesus loved. Maybe I'm going dangerously off-piste at this point, but John, in a couple of years' time after this, would be given the Revelation, the last book of our Bible. And in Jesus' letter to one of the churches, Pergamos, he says, "I will give you a white stone with a new name written on it that no one else knows apart from the one who's received it." I wonder what that new name written on that stone might have been. Maybe the new name is actually the same for every one of us. It's the disciple that Jesus loved. It's not Eric or something else. It's this deep understanding that you are a person who is loved by Jesus. So each one of us can share with John in saying, "See what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, all of us, that we might be called the children of God." Or with Paul, and say, "The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If you were to say one word about what John's desire is in writing this letter, what is it he wants you to have? I think you'd, somewhere near the top of your list, if not top, the word would be assurance, wouldn't it? I would call this an epistle of assurance. "I'm writing this to you because I want you to know. These things I write to you because I want you to know." Well, if we're Christians, the greatest thing that you need to know is how much Jesus loves you. Not because of what you are, because you're probably a Boanerges or something like that, but because of who he is. And so many of us, we almost refuse to accept this. We struggle to believe it. We think it would be wrong to talk about and think about ourselves as the disciples that Jesus loved. Somehow it's easier to hold on to the old nickname, isn't it? "That's who I am." Well, no, it's what you were. What you are by grace is the disciple that Jesus loved. You say, "But I don't deserve that." No, you don't. That's what grace is like. Now come and walk in the light of life, not where you're trying to get Jesus to love you, but through the cross, where you grasp just how absolutely and everlastingly he already does. So we'll get to chapter 1, verse 1 next time, God willing. There's John. It's a lovely story, isn't it? And the secret of his life was so simple, he'd come to understand that Jesus loved him and accept that by faith.